Our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Those who need 1 John 1:9, take that and rebound. If you're in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the blessings you give us each and every day, Father. We thank you for physical life. We thank you for health. We thank you, Lord, for the daily food that we eat. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of like-minded believers in the local assembly. We thank you, Lord, for their fellow encouragement and comfort, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching of the Word of God, which strengthens us. And we thank you, Lord, that the Word of God gives us hope. And certainly we are looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, help us to faithfully serve you, Father. Help us to evangelize the lost. Help us to continue to please you in each and every way in our life, Father. Father, just bless the teaching of your word this morning. Pray for the hearers this morning that you might provide understanding and concentration on the word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Let's stop right there. Here we have this section dealing with the closing remarks of the Apostle John and of the Lord Jesus Christ here to the church. Here Jesus is addressing the church, and he indicates here he has sent his angel as to testify the things to the local churches. We begin with the reference to the speaker, ego. This word can be translated I indeed. The phrase I, Jesus, can translate I indeed. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Jesus is the Greek word. Hebrew is the word Yeshua, and the word Jesus means Savior. So we have the name of the Lord here representing his salvation, finished work, sacrifice on the cross. Here he has sent his messenger, and when we look at the introduction to the book of Revelation, we see how this was revealed and conveyed, the chain of command that God used to reveal his message to his people, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. So we have God conveying this to the Lord Jesus Christ and conveying this through an angel down to his apostle and eventually to his servants, and that is mentioned here in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. It's interesting, an angel was used in the conveying of the Mosaic law. The Bible indicates that the law was revealed through the hands of a mediator, and angels were used to reveal the God's law. Here we have an angel as a messenger conveying the truths of the book of Revelation down to the churches. So, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel, my messenger, to testify to you these things. To testify is to bear witness. We get the word translated martyr, but it doesn't mean that person is not necessarily dead here, but the word simply means to bear witness. And he bore witness to the truths that were conveyed to the seven churches. To you would be individuals in the seven local churches, and therefore applicable to all church-age believer. The book of Revelation is written to the church. And we think about things that will happen in the future, but those truths that will happen even after the rapture, such as the events of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, still can have application to the believer in the church age, even though they haven't happened yet. So all scripture is for us. All scripture is for us. And here, the things would be the content of the whole book. The content of the whole book. So he testified to you the things in the churches. Throughout much of this book, though much of this book will occur after the church is gone, rapture being Revelation 3:10, is for us to know and understand. The information is important to our spiritual equilibrium. It aids our understanding of the future and shows us where the present world is going. It gives greater perspective for that which is really important today. So if we know where the world is going, we have better perspective on how to live our Christian life today. And it gives us stability. We don't have to guess about where things will about where the world is going or about future events. Now, Jesus is called the root and offspring of David. Now, we look at the Davidic covenant promises. There will be an heir of his son that will sit on his throne forever. And that heir apparent is the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not only the descendant of David, he is the root of David. So if you view the Davidic line as a sprout that comes from a tree, then Jesus Christ is both the originator of David's line and his physical descendant. This also points to the royalty of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ descended out of the tribe of Judah. And he in Revelation 5:5 says this, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David,'" here he's called the root of David, "'hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" And this refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is heir apparent of the throne. And he will establish the rule of his kingdom once he returns to the earth in his second coming. That was portrayed in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Chapter 20 portrays Jesus Christ's reign as the root and offspring of David. You can also reference Mark, the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 35. "Then Jesus answered and said, when he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord.'" So Jesus put a puzzle before the scribes in the sense that they were only talking about Jesus' humanity, and he points out the deity of the Messiah. "The Lord said to my Lord." It's two separate persons of the Godhead. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord." He is master. "How then is he his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And so here the question is, if he is only the physical descendant, how is he David's Lord as well? So what we have here is an affirmation of the deity of Christ, David's originator, and the humanity of Christ, David's descendant. Both. So Jesus Christ is the God-man. And this is affirmed with the phrase root and the descendant of David. He is the originator of David, and he is David's descendant, the root and offspring. When we speak of the root, we speak of the root of a fallen tree that can renew itself and put forth fresh shoots. Sometimes you see it in the forest, if a tree is cut down, you have the stump, and many times you'll see a fresh growth out of the stump. And the root then is the hope of the new beginning after catastrophe. The stump of the royal family will spring to life again, suddenly when its king, the Messiah, springs forth to rule. And he indicates that in Isaiah 11. The future millennial rule of Christ is indicated here in Isaiah. There's many places we can turn to point that points to the future reign of Christ, but this is one of those passages. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, meaning a new growth from that stump. And a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of revelation, the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on, this whole passage from verses 1 down through verse 16 describes the millennial reign of Christ. Notice verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is that true today? Is the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord? No, I don't think so. We wouldn't see all the hate and killing and all the tragedies today. Certainly our earth is not full of the knowledge of the Lord. But one day when Christ reigns from Jerusalem, the whole earth will know about him. The whole earth will be full of his knowledge, and he will reign as David's Lord and as the descendant of David. And he will fulfill the promises in the Davidic covenant. God promised David and his descendants one who will rule forever. One who will sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verses 14 and following. That section of scripture deals with the Davidic covenant. And David's descendant will reign forever and ever. And that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Matthew opens up his gospel. The New Testament opens up with the rights of Messiah to reign. And he is called a descendant of David and descendant of Abraham, tying Jesus to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The New Testament opens up with the recognition that Jesus is the son of David. Why is that important? Because of the Davidic covenant. God promising a descendant that will reign forever. Jesus certainly is qualified as a son. But you remember the kingdom was offered to Israel but postponed. Jesus will fulfill that reigning rule in the millennial kingdom. And then he'll reign throughout the eternal state as the heir apparent of David and his descendants. So he will rule over the nation of Israel and all the peoples of the earth from the throne of David. So this word root emphasizes the deity of Christ. He's called the offspring, genos. We get the word genealogy from this term. And, you know, it's really fun to trace the history of your family tree. And maybe that ties you into something significant. Or if you're, you know, part of a club, maybe the Daughters of the American Revolution, you can trace your lineage back to those who fought in the Revolutionary War or maybe the Civil War. It involves a matter of family pride. Certain countries that your nation's descended from, your ancestors came from, that ties you in with this. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. He is the offspring of David's line. And David was the greatest king of the nation Israel. So he is, the word offspring indicates a non-immediate descendant. This could indicate a gap of several generations. That doesn't mean the grandson or great-grandson. It could be many greats. It simply means a descendant from that line, either male or female. So the word offspring itself means a descendant, not necessarily an immediate descendant. He is David's descendant and fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. Christ is the sword or root of David's life. He is David's Lord and line of descendants, which establishes his deity. He is also a descendant of David, offspring, which establishes his humanity. So Jesus Christ is once again affirmed as the God-man. Messiah would be a descendant of the royal family of Judah, and therefore would have the right and authority to rule. We read that earlier. It's interesting that passage in Revelation 5 tied in Jesus as having the right to rule, which was promised in Genesis 49, verse 10. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Not only an Israelite, but of the tribe of Judah. And therefore he had the right to the scepter, the right to rule. And then also promises later in 2 Samuel to David. So Jesus' rulership is tied to being a descendant of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5, having the right to rule, promise in Genesis 49:10, and a fulfiller of the Davidic covenant promises. And one day he will return, and then he will start to establish his reign by pouring out the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments upon the earth. It's almost like if you have a tenant who is occupying a house of yours, and they're destroying the house, it's time to kick them out. So this world is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Antichrist and his descendants will corrupt the earth, and Jesus starts to evict them. And the eviction is called the tribulation period. He will evict them through a series of judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And then eventually he will come and personally, at the end of the 7 years, evict them and cast them out and establish his rulership in the kingdom. Song chapter 2, verse 8, the rulership of Christ in the future is portrayed in this passage. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. He'll rule over all the nations of the world. They belong to him, and he will have the rightful rule when he returns. Verse 6 says, you have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is a literal geographical place. Zion is not heaven. Very important. It's interesting, in some of your hymns, the word Zion is used, but it's interpreted through a different lens, all millennial lens. And they interpret the literal earthly Zion to be the spiritual Zion. Now, there is a Jerusalem that's coming called the New Jerusalem. But that is not to be confused with what is known here in the David's day, the earthly Jerusalem, which is called Zion. That's a geographical place. You could go to Israel today in that same location. Yeah, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Jesus will reign from earthly Jerusalem during the kingdom. And then, of course, he'll rule from the new Jerusalem throughout the eternal state. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things. Notice he's heir apparent. Heir of all things. Through whom he also made the ages. Literally, world's heir is not the earth, so to speak, but the ages, the various dispensations throughout human history. He made time and programmed the events of time. But the point is, he's heir apparent here. Jesus Christ will rule on David's throne forever. Now, next title of the Messiah, he's called the Bright and the Morning Star. Jesus is the Shining One. The word lamp, we get the word from this Greek word here, lampros, and notice the first four words transliterated, lamp, L-A-M-P, lamp. And lamp is something that shines. It's interesting how many Greek words, how many English words are derived from Greek. A lot of English words, especially as mentioned in the medical field. If you study, there's 17 prepositions in the Greek. If you can master those 17 prepositions, you'll have a understanding of hundreds of English words, and even in the medical field, hundreds of words. And that's the key to learning language. Learn the prefixes in the language and the suffixes. Learn those two, and then you'll see how words are connected. That's an easier way to learn various languages. So, Jesus Christ is the Lamp, the Shining One. He is bright and radiant. He is called the Bright and Morning Star. Now, if you arise before dawn, you'll see a bright star. Now, usually it's a planet Venus. Now it's a planet Jupiter. If you wonder, what is that bright star that's, you know, located toward the east, it's high in the sky in the morning, it's brighter than any other, that's the planet Jupiter. Right now, it's up before dawn. Usually it's Venus. Venus appears, since it stays close to the sun in the evening, you'll see it before sunset. Sometimes you'll see it up early in the morning. Usually it appears in the morning, and typically it was associated with the planet Venus. and it occurs and it shines before the darkness of the dawn, you know, the darkest part of the night. And then we have the sunrise afterwards. So think about Jesus Christ appearing first to the church, and then you enter into the dark period of time called the tribulation. And then the Malachi said the sun will rise with healing in his rays. And Jesus Christ is that sun that will bring restoration to the nation of Israel. But first he appears for the church. He's like that morning star that shines in the night when he appears. He will come in the night of the end of the church age, and right before the deep night, the dark night of the tribulation period, and will come for his own. He is explicitly the brightest star in the whole galaxy. He is the one whose return will remove the cold and dark hour before the sunrise and will bring in the perfect day of God. You know, Venus, when it shines at its brightest, is brighter than any star in the sky. Here's a star named Sirius. We get the word, the radio after that, a star that shines pretty bright in the northern hemisphere, but there's a brighter, when Venus shines, it outshines every other star in the sky. And therefore, it's the brightest. Jesus Christ appears exclusively as the bright and morning star, and he will come with Shekinah glory, a little brightness when he returns. He will come with power and great glory and shine forth, calling those who are believers to come forth in the rapture. Those who are dead in Christ, he will resurrect and transform their bodies. This is the event called the coming of Christ for the church. The morning star announces dawn's soon arrival. You know that dawn is about to occur when you see that morning star. You're close to dawn. By the way, Venus never appears, as I mentioned before, never appears in the at midnight. You cannot see ever Venus at midnight. You can't do it. Because it only appears close to the sun. It's an interior planet. So if you look at the solar system, you have, you know, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, and that unfortunate non-planet now, Pluto. It was voted down. You're not a planet anymore. So a few years ago. But the interior planets are two, and they stay close to the sun. Mercury is hard to see. I don't know if you ever see. I've seen Mercury before. You have to know where to look. And then Venus. Venus, though, is you can't miss Venus. It's really bright. And they appear close to the sun. Therefore, using this terminology, Jesus Christ will appear at night before the rising of the sun. So in the advent of Christ, he appears first for the church in the darkness of night. But when he returns, he will be the Son of Righteousness. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 1:19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Peter anticipates the coming of Christ for the church, using the similar terminology here as John. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Notice the terminology. A light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So Jesus Christ is that morning star. He will appear in brightness for the church before the darkest part of the night and before the rising of the sun in that period of time. Now, look at Malachi. To the nation Israel, there was promised not the bright and morning star, but the Son of Righteousness. It's interesting. Jesus' relationship to the church is unique and distinct from Jesus' relationship to Israel. See? Jesus, as he relates to Israel, will restore the Davidic covenant promises. Jesus, as related to the church, will come and rapture the believers to take him to be with him. So I think he's addressing here Christ's relationship to Israel and the church, as depicted in 22:16. Malachi chapter 4, the coming of the Messiah was promised And one day, though, he will come as a son of righteousness. But to you who fear my name, Malachi 4:2, but to you who fear my name, the S-U-N, notice S-U-N, a righteousness. Now, some scholars seem to indicate, well, that's not a reference to the Messiah. But in our Malachi survey, in our first hour, we went over the fact that that is a messianic reference. In extra-biblical writings, Jewish writings, this was recognized as a messianic passage. And so I believe that phrase, Son of Righteousness, is a messianic title, a reference to the Lord Jesus appearing as the bright sun. He will appear this way in the kingdom as the bright sun. He will arise, bringing healing in its rays. Literally, the wings refer to the wings of a bird, just like have you seen the sun shining through the clouds, the rays coming out, like a bird's wings spread. I've seen the various rays spread out like feathers on a bird and wings spread out. And so he'll bring restoration, spiritual healing when he returns for the nation. He'll also bring physical healing. There's predicted that in the Old Testament. There will be physical healing in the kingdom as well. The kingdom is not the eternal state. There will still be sickness in the kingdom, but he will bring healing physically as well. So it's, I think, a double application here. And then the nation of Israel will be blessed during that time. So the Son of Righteousness will appear for Israel, fulfilling Davidic promises. He will appear for the church, though, before the dawn. He will appear as the morning star. Now, hopefully, I can convey this. I don't know if you can see this chart. Unfortunately, I can't zoom in on this. But here, if I put it in another application, which would take 10 minutes, I'm not going to do that. I can zoom in on it. But here, Jesus Christ appears at the end of the church. Now, the church is depicted here, especially toward the end, as darkness. You know, things are not improving, if you haven't noticed that. Now, things aren't improving in the church age. It will be darker and before the coming of Christ. He will come and it will be coming even worse in the tribulation. And this is the darkest part of the night. But Jesus appears right before the darkest part of the night. He appears as the bright and morning star, rapturing the church. He is our hope. He appears in the night. Think about that. Christ appearing in the night. When things look hopeless, he will come. And then judgment will fall upon an unbelieving world for 7 years. And then eventually he will come the second time. He will come as a bright sunrise. He will come as the sunshine again. I think, wasn't it Reagan who says a new day is dawning? Something like that. You know, the sun's rising again. Well, the literal sun, the sun will rise again. The sun will rise upon planet Earth and will bring healing and life and peace on earth when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom and he will appear as the Son of Righteousness. But the important distinction between his appearance for the church, a star, and that's bright. He's the brightest star in the sky at night compared to the darkness around it. But even brighter is the sun. And he'll appear as the sun for the nation of Israel when he establishes his kingdom. So a distinction here between the coming of Christ for the church as the star, the coming of Christ at the second coming as the sun of righteousness. And this is a fascinating study when you study all the details, Clarence Larkin's chart on Christ and his saints compared to the heavenly bodies. Oh, I did. Forgot I did. I saw like, well, I did blow it up a little bit. So a little closer view here. Here he is, the star. He's coming here, darkness of night. And then the sun will rise, and the full orb blessing of the kingdom will be brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. Now, let's move on to the next verse. Verse 17, we have an invitation. An invitation. And this invitation is given by two parties. The Spirit and the Bride. And the Spirit and Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. This is a clear gospel invitation to the lost. It's interesting. Maybe those in the future will be reading this verse. And even here, wherever the book of Revelation is taught, that's why it should be taught. There's an invitation, and it's an invitation to take of that water of life without cost. Salvation's a free gift. The invitation is given by the Spirit and the Bride. Here is a clear invitation to the lost to receive freely by His grace the water of life. That is the gift of salvation, as was offered to the woman at the well. Keep in mind, John the Apostle also wrote the book of John, and he is the only author that deals with the story of the woman at the well in John 4. So he's recalling that account and tying it into that free gift that Jesus offered to that woman. Whoever drinks this water shall never thirst again. A one-time drink that will forever quench your thirst. Notice the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that third member of the Trinity desires the salvation of the lost. Think about that. The Holy Spirit desires the salvation of the lost. As a matter of fact, it's the Holy Spirit's job. He's assigned out of the members of the Godhead. You're assigned to convict the lost of their need for Christ. And John, let's take a look at John 16:8. The Spirit's role in bringing people to Christ. And we can't exclude that. It's very important. Certainly there are human messengers. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a messenger? God has given us the responsibility to share the good news of God's saving grace. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. And this is in the Word of God in Revelation. There are other passages dealing with the gospel. But yet, the Spirit of God, though, also works in bringing people to Christ. And let's take a look at His role in the gospel. John 16:8. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin. Now, what kind of sin does He convict people of? You think, well, they're convicted of fornication and drunkenness and whatever, lying and murder. And you think that that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict people that I'm a dirty, rotten person and I need Christ. Well, you are a sinner, yes, and you are condemned, and yes, you are under the wrath of God, yes, and you're in darkness, yes, and you're under the power of Satan, yes, all those are true. But what does the Spirit focus upon? What sin? He mentions it in the following verse. He says here, three things He will convict the world of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, He elaborates on those three. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. So what is the sin that He convicts the unsaved of? Unbelief. That's the issue in the gospel. Again, many evangelists make the issue of, well, you're going to hell because you're doing X, Y, and Z. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world, and there is one sin that's keeping you out of heaven. One. Unbelief. That's it. That is the sin that's preventing you from going to heaven. And if once you settle that issue, believing in Christ for eternal life, then you partake of the water of life. You have freely received the gift of salvation. Now, righteousness, we explained before, He goes to His Father. He provides righteousness through union with Him. For those in the church age, it involves imputed righteousness. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You need God's righteousness to go to heaven. I need someone else's righteousness. My righteousness will not cut it. I need His righteousness, and I obtain that righteousness through faith. And then, of course, ultimate judgment. If I don't believe, I'm condemned as the devil is to eternal judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And I'm under judgment because of my unbelief. So the Spirit convicts the unsaved. The Spirit has a role in leading people to Christ. What is our job? Our job is to clearly present the gospel. Make it clear. Present the right gospel. That's very key. Here's the wrong gospel. We need to present the right gospel, the gospel of grace, freely received by faith in Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. That is the clear, right gospel. Once we do that, guess what? The Holy Spirit takes that information and starts to convict. He has a handle by which to work. Well, think about that. The unsaved is clueless. I don't know how to go to heaven. I think just by being good. They think, now I'm a good person. That's what you hear. I'm a good person, you know. But you come along and say, no, the Bible says this. It's not by your good works. Then the Spirit comes along and say, that's right. The Spirit affirms that in that believer's soul, that unbeliever's soul. You really need to believe, don't you? And the person says either yes or no. No. Can you resist the convicting work of the Holy Spirit? Is it irresistible grace? No, grace can be resisted. That's the flaw of hyper-Calvinism. This can be resisted. The convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit can be resisted. I can say, the Spirit can say, you need Christ, you need to believe. No, I'm not going to believe that nonsense. And reject it. But many times, though, the Spirit comes along and convicts the individual after the gospel is presented. And they say yes to the gospel. And that's all faith is. An affirmation of agreement with the gospel message. And then once that happens, then the Spirit does something else. The Spirit regenerates that person. So next, the Spirit's role is giving life. Making you a new creation. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is what it means to be born again, by the way. That terminology, born again, I'll give you a theological definition that's based on Scripture. And it was very helpful in Dr. Leitner. We had to memorize definitions, define words. And then we had to present verses associated with those ideas. And he was really good at that. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Regeneration, or being born again, is simply this. The impartation of eternal life. So now you know. What does it mean to be born again? God gives me eternal life. That's the definition. So, when I receive eternal life, I'm born again. Okay, I'm regenerated. Regeneration or being born again, same terminology. The impartation of eternal life. That's it. If I have eternal life, I'm born again. If I have not life, I have not the Son, as the Bible says. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Once again, it's affirmed that it's not by our goodness. Remember, the Spirit convicts of righteousness. So our righteousness is insufficient. And then he says here, but according to his mercy he saved us, not because we deserved it. He has given us what we don't, not giving us what we do deserve. That's mercy. We deserve condemnation. See? Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. See the difference between mercy and grace? And then notice it's through the washing of regeneration. Now that word regenerate means to be born again, literally. Born again. And what is the washing of regeneration? That's not water baptism. Sorry, Church of Christ people. No. It's not baptismal regeneration. That water cannot give you life as far as the physical water. Water Jesus gives can. So you're going back, the physical water cannot give you eternal life. Whether you drink it, splash in it, swim in it, you may actually drown in it. So the physical water cannot bring you eternal life. But Jesus told that woman, I'm giving you water that will. You drink this water, what will happen? You're going to thirst again. The water I give you will provide. And so maybe the people think, well, maybe if I dip in that water, maybe if some preacher or priest baptizes me in that water, maybe if they sprinkle it on my head, maybe if they dip it in the rose and sprinkle me when I'm a baby, maybe that will bring me life. No, that's ritual. Only the water that Jesus provides brings life. And only the Spirit's cleansing your sins. You can cleanse your body with water, physical water, but your soul is dirty. You need a spiritual washing. And only the Spirit of God can provide that as you believe the gospel. The washing of regeneration, giving you life. And notice, renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this. So, look at John 3:6, affirming the Spirit's role in this. John 3:6. This is a supernatural work of God. Keep in mind, when someone who is unsaved believes the gospel, he passes out of death into life. This is something that's supernatural. That change has made that individual. That which is born of flesh is flesh. What is that referring to? Physical birth. All right? I'm born physically. I'm made of flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So spiritual birth comes from God. That's the second birth. You're born once physically. You need to be born again. And that's spiritual. See, I have a physical birth. You have a spiritual birthday. It doesn't matter, by the way, if you can't remember your spiritual birthday. Do you understand the gospel now? Do you believe it now? Well, you say, yes, I believe that. Well, you're going to heaven. Don't worry about a past experience. Well, let me figure it out. When did I do it? When I was 7, 8, 10, 12. Some preacher told me somewhere, sometime, the gospel. And hey, do you believe it now? Yeah? Well, then you can relieve your mind. I'm going to heaven. See? I think that's a problem when you try to go back to old experiences and try to define them. Sometimes the experiences do not line up with the Word of God. Sometimes you thought you were saved because you raised your hand in a church meeting. You thought you were saved because you walked an aisle or prayed some kind of prayer, a sinner's prayer. The Bible doesn't say to pray a prayer in order to be born again, by the way. Can you express your faith through a prayer? Yes, there's a difference. See, I can express faith through a prayer, but I don't have to pray words in order to become, in order to have life. Now, I need to believe the message. So, the Spirit of God, though, after he convicts the unsaved, and the unsaved in his volition says yes, then the Spirit of God regenerates that person. And that's why he said, do not marvel, I say to you, must be born again. That word deliberately, I think, has a double entendre, meaning from above and again. Both are true. We're born from above by the Spirit of God. We're born again. We have life. So I have a spiritual birthday. And whether you know what day that was or not, if you know now, you understand the gospel now, you're going to heaven. You have life. So the Spirit of God comes on, and that's why the Spirit desires the salvation of the lost. Think about it. God desires that everyone would come to him by faith. Everyone. There's no exception. And that means, you know, this is where the problem is. Are you one of the elect? Are you not one of the elect? That's not the issue. He didn't say, you know, whoever the elect is. Notice says, he says, let him who hears say, come. Can you hear the message? Come. Let him with thirst come. Do you desire? Are you hungry for life? You hungry for a transformation? Are you satisfied where you are? He'll provide that water that will quench your thirst. Whoever desires, is that simply the elect or anyone? Let him take of the water of life, how? Freely. Open invitation. This is an open invitation. But certainly, we're not going to sing to him, but just as I am. True, that's a good hymn in that sense. Just as I am, without one plea. He takes you as you are. So you don't have to clean up your life in order to be saved. He cleanses you. Think about that. When I believe, the Spirit cleanses me. And as I'm walking by faith, he keeps on cleansing me from all my sins. 1 John 1:9. Here's an ongoing aspect of cleansing and my daily experience. But here, judicially, I have taken a whole bath. You can reference John 13:10. I have taken a whole bath. Sometimes I need to wash my feet. Here, when I come in contact with the world, that's 1 John 1:9. But I have taken a whole bath. I'm washed by the Spirit of God when I believe in Christ. And I'm clean in his sight. And notice the Spirit regenerates me. I have life. Spirit convicts and Spirit regenerates. That's why he gives the invitation. Now, what's the bride? Well, the third thing I want to add about the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of God seals the individual. If this wasn't good enough, he convicts the unsaved of their need for Christ. Once the unsaved believes, he regenerates that person. And then, guess what? He seals them. The Spirit seals the individual until the day of redemption. Notice unto. long time I keep saying until. Both are true, but the text says unto, which is even stronger, meaning that's the purpose of the seal. Unto means with a view toward the day of redemption. He seals you so that you will arrive safely in heaven. That's the purpose of a seal. And when God does that, no one will break it. I know some Arminians try to use the seal judgments of Revelation. Well, Jesus broke those seals. Those are seals of judgment. This is a seal of security. This states the purpose of the seal. This is not going to be broken until you safely arrive in heaven. That's the very purpose of the seal. So don't let them come along. I've heard the arguments against eternal security. Well, Jesus broke the seals in Revelation. Therefore, your seal of your security can be broken if you do X, Y, and Z, you know. No. Ephesians 1:13. Now, keep in mind there's a different in the King James. It's not translated quite accurately as in the New King James. The idea here is, in whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, here it is, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in the Greek, it has the believing and sealing occurring at the same time. You are sealed at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. So, once you believed in the gospel, at that point, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Is the guarantee 100%? Yes. 100%, guaranteed, 100%. You will safely receive a glorified, resurrected body and a home in heaven. Guaranteed. Now, there's an aspect of inheritance that on top of that, that is earned by merit, but this guarantee is by grace. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Meaning, there's a down payment that He has made upon you. Okay, let me back up. If you plan to buy a new car, now in the old days, I don't know, they probably still do this, you can make a down payment. They want you to pay all financing all up front now. Old days, you can say, okay, I like that car in a lot, let me lay down $500. I don't want anyone else to buy that car. And when I bought my new car, that was the only make and color in the entire lot. I still haven't found a car in exact make. I've seen other cars of the same color and different model, but not the same color, make, and model. I haven't found one yet. But if you go into a dealership and say, I'm going to lay down $500, I don't want anyone else to take that car, I'll want that one, then that guarantees you that when you walk in with full payment, you know, a month from now, 2 months from now, that car is yours. Even though you haven't purchased it completely, that down payment sets it aside for that purpose. It's yours in effect. This car is set aside for you. So in a similar way, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us when we believe in Christ. And the Spirit of God is the seal. What is the seal? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who indwells all believers is the seal. He is the down payment that guarantees I want this believer to arrive with me in heaven safely. So God, in essence, is saying, I want this believer to arrive with me safely in heaven. Here's my down payment. My down payment is the Spirit of God that lives in them. That Spirit will guarantee that when I come for them and rapture them, to take them to be with me, spirit, soul, and body, they will be my possession. See, you're a purchased possession. And it's through Christ's death on the cross, you were bought with a price. And the Spirit of God lays that down, lays that guarantee down, and He seals you. And then it guarantees your safe arrival in heaven. It's not over until, guess what, we are all with Jesus. We arrive with Him in heaven. And in the meantime, the Spirit that lives in you guarantees that. That, in essence, is eternal security. One of the many arguments for eternal security is the permanent sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has the very purpose of sealing you so that you will arrive in heaven safely. So, Spirit has a vested interest, doesn't he? Seeking the lost, convicting of their need for Christ, regenerating that individual, and then sealing that individual, guaranteeing their safe arrival in heaven. Ephesians 4:30 also speaks of the sealing ministry of the Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the Spirit indwells us, and therefore He can be grieved. Not like the Arminians, He can be grieved away so that He'll leave the house. No, He's in the house and He's grieved when you sin. Think about that. He lives inside. He's not going anywhere. So think about it. If you take your body and do things that are not pleasing to the Lord, He still lives there. He doesn't go away, but He's grieved. When we sin, He is grieved. See? Do not grieve. Do not grieve presently the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Meaning He's indwelling you. He's going nowhere. Therefore, if He lives in me, in the body, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to grieve God in my body, do I? See? So that's a motivation for service, isn't it? The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is a motivation for serving. Knowing that God indwells me, motivates me. He's always with me, even when I sin. And it grieves Him. And that's why I need to restore fellowship when I do sin, 1 John 1:9. And then take in the Word of God so that I can prevent further sin, abiding in Christ. And that's in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. See, it's one thing to recover from sin, 1 John 1:9, but it's another thing to maintain fellowship. That's the emphasis in the Bible. Rebound's not the emphasis in the Bible, by the way. That's one verse, a few verses. And that is an important concept. Maintaining fellowship is the weightier doctrine. 1 John 2, abiding in Christ. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. And as essence of the kernel theme, he spoke of rebound. 1 John 1:9, and keep on moving. Keep on moving is abiding in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So the Spirit of God seals the individual until the day of redemption with the view toward the future redemption, the purpose of the seal. Now, therefore, in the closing verses of Revelation, we have the Trinity. Think about this. As the book of Revelation closes out, we have the Trinity. Jesus is mentioned in verse 16. As we saw earlier, Lord Jesus mentioned, let's turn there. Verse 16. He says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus is mentioned. Now, so notice, I, Jesus, verse 16. Verse 17, and the Spirit. See? Verse 17. So Jesus is mentioned in verse 16. The Spirit is mentioned in verse 17. The Father is mentioned in verse 18. Verse 18, God. Notice in the middle of the verse, God. God. And here it's reference to the Father, God the Father. So here Jesus, the Spirit, and God closes out the book of Revelation. So that's an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity, clearly, in this section of Scripture. Now, who else invites the lost to come? The bride. Who is the bride? The church. This is the human instrument through which the gospel is conveyed. You know, we have more and more mysticism today. And I'm always troubled to hear accounts of people, so-called, coming to faith in Christ without a human messenger. Is that possible? I would say it's possible, but not probable. And I always want to hear what gospel they believe, because there's an angel that conveys other gospels other than human messengers. Think about Galatians 1. If we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed. Sometimes an angel can appear and say, you know what, you really need Christ, therefore, why don't you commit your life to the Lord? Turn over a new leaf. That person's not born again. They're just religious now. And then they'll say, I didn't have to hear a witness or a human messenger. The Lord told me Himself. He appeared to me in a dream. He appeared to me in a vision. I'm really troubled about that, to be honest with you. When the Bible always emphasizes. Now, when He appeared in a dream, in Cornelius' case, there was still a human messenger sent. Think about that. So when God appeared in a dream, that wasn't the end of the picture. The angel did not convey the gospel. Peter conveyed the gospel. John 10. So I'm always troubled when I hear that. I had someone tell me that a few weeks ago. Oh, you know, this person, I want to interview that person and make sure do they really understand the gospel, or did they listen to an angel of darkness and are religious now? Whereas they were non-religious, now they're still went from the fire to the frying pan. They're still lost. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So does that message convey contain the Scripture? The Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the what? The Word of God. And then it says, how should he hear without a what? Messenger. Messenger. Someone needs to be sent. A human instrument. So we have two means. We have the Word of God and the human instrument to convey the gospel. After that, definitely the Spirit of God convicting. Yes, that role. We're not excluding that. But we are adding the human element into it. So, you know, don't tell me so-and-so in some far-off land. Now, I believe what could happen is, like I said, in Cornelius' case, hey, you know, you believe in the one true God, God's going to send an individual to your village that will tell you the gospel. That definitely, I would believe, that has more credibility to me. Versus, let's just stop right there. No human messenger, no Scripture, nothing. I believe without the gospel. No. You got to hear it. The gospel's so unusual and so unique. The only way I'd learn that is what? The Word of God. That's why God revealed. That's called special revelation. I cannot be saved by general revelation. Very important. General revelation can lead me to special revelation. The truth of God as Creator is great. But the truth of God's Creator can lead me to study the Bible where the God of creation sent His Son. I don't find that by looking at the stars. The gospel's not in the stars. Sorry, Bullinger. The gospel's not conveyed clearly in the stars by the zodiac signs and all that. No, I need the Word of God. See, I need someone to tell me. And that puts the obligation on our shoulders. But I don't bear that burden because guess what? When I do convey the gospel, the Spirit's working. All I got to do is focus on presenting it clearly. I don't have to muscle someone to believe in Christ, beg them, plead them, weep, cry, cajole them, you know, and I call them 10 times a day and write them and, oh, plead. No, here it is. Are you listening? You understand? Here's the gospel message. Now, I don't mean that that's all I ever tell them. If I have contact with the individual, I may next year. Hey, do you remember what I told you last year? Yeah. Have you done that? No, not yet. All right. Walk away. See, I don't have to be a spiritual bully to get the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is so attractive, you know, I don't have to be a salesman, a high-pressure salesman for someone to believe in Christ. The Spirit's working, by the way, on the buyer. Think about that. The Spirit of God's working on the buyer, showing his need, not for a car, but for Christ. And all I can do is, as a salesman, just say, hey, this is what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with that, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture, which reminds us of the clarity of the gospel, our obligation to convey it, the Spirit's work in that gospel presentation. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone listening who hasn't believed in Christ, that they might exercise faith alone in Christ alone. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that paid the full penalty of your sins on the cross and rose from the dead. He provided the work necessary for you to go to heaven. All you need to do is believe Him for it. And you, at that point, are born again. And it's that simple. And the Spirit of God, guess what, at that moment will seal you, guaranteeing your safe arrival in heaven. Thank you, Father, for the message of the Word of God. Convict those who need conviction, encourage the saints, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We do have announcements, and I'm going to ask Ken to come forward. And we do have, you want me to show those pictures here? On here. We have a soldier that we're sponsoring, and we do have some pictures of the soldier here somewhere. Did you get that ready? It was on your, okay. Switch over to my laptop.